Matthew chapter 7 ends with, again, some difficult words for us to hear Jesus say. He says them nonetheless, and this is the end then of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus here has a few more things to relay to his disciples before they're done and go home. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And he goes on to say that many are going to, on that day, say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then Jesus promises, what's going to happen next is that I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The sad reality of the outcome of all that Christ has done for mankind is that it won't be as effective as one might have hoped it would end up being. Many will refuse to accept the truth and therefore deny themselves of the salvation that could have been theirs through faith. And for that reason, Jesus then will be put into a position where he is to deny them and reject them and cast them off forever. And here he looks forward to that day when it will happen to, he says, many. Many will come to him saying, "Lord, Lord." Now, lots of people use that term. It's a term that really is a deliberate claim to a master-servant, master-disciple relationship. And so though the term is used, though it seems to imply this kind of obedient, submissive relationship from the one using that title to their master, it seems to be being used oftentimes in vain. It's a term of reverence, even used by those who don't revere Christ. And these that Jesus indicates, the many that he refers to here that are facing judgment on that day, it turns out were self-deceived all along. Though they called him Lord, they never treated him as Lord. They never gave him that space in their lives to operate as Lord. And so apparently, according to Jesus' estimation, there are many who suppose themselves to be someone that they never were. They assumed that they knew Jesus, but they didn't. If there are going to be many on Judgment Day who have made that assumption, then today, before judgment comes, there are many who are making that assumption. Many who presume that they're serving God when they weren't. They thought they'd go to heaven, but they didn't. And Jesus says that many fit that profile. And there's the word again. We dealt with this a little bit last week. Many, as opposed to the few. We see them in contrast already, having been used in verses 13 and 14. Many are on the path that leads to destruction. Few are on the way that leads to life. And now the word many again, that's set over and against the few. So there's many that claim to know Jesus right now that Jesus will one day deny knowing. Many who frequent the church, many who serve him in some official capacity, some way that has been commissioned by the church, perhaps. They have gone on missions trips. They have assumed for themselves a sort of duty of responsibility within the framework of the church itself. They have done something Christian, and they then through that claim to know Christ. They claim to know the one that is supposedly being served, and yet many will be denied having ever been known by the one that they serve. And so in this passage, Jesus is right here promising to reject many on that day, on the last day, the day of judgment, the day that each one comes before Jesus face to face with the judge that they claim to serve right now. One of those who had followed him, so to speak, some who had claimed discipleship. Who are these people? Who are the many? Well, it's Christians. We're dealing with Christians here. Many, when Jesus says, many will come to me on that day saying, "Lord, Lord, and didn't we do these things in your name?" They're obviously Christians. They're disciples. He's not speaking of the majority here, and that many would be the majority. He's not speaking of the majority of the world's population that will face this kind of judgment. He's talking about the majority of those in the Christian religion. These are people who were no stranger to the scriptures. These are people who served so to speak. They did remarkable things in and through the church. They were participatory. They were active. These are people who learned to put the word Lord at the beginning of just about everything they ever said and in Jesus' name at the end of it. And so these are people that we're familiar with and maybe ourselves. In verse 22, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord. So they address Jesus as Lord, and then you notice they follow everything up with in Jesus' name, right? Didn't we prophesy in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and you know, we did many wonders or miracles in your name. But knowing how to talk, right, you know, they use the word Lord. Everybody uses the word Lord. It's actually a term that is most used, I believe, among his disciples. And so we all catch on that we call Jesus Lord when we pray, and so we all call him Lord. But knowing how to talk like a believer doesn't impress Jesus, apparently, and neither does a handsome resume. You know, looking at what they were capable of doing and had accomplished throughout their Christian life in verse 22, that's an impressive resume, if I may say so. But that's not the sum total of what Christianity is, and it may or may not imply faith on behalf of that person. G. Campbell Morgan says, the proof of loyalty to Christ is always in the fruit born, never in the profession made or the works done. It's always in the fruit that's born out of a person's life. And these individuals on that day had both a strong profession, okay? They used the best words that Christians have produced over the years. They knew enough to call him Lord, Lord. They had a great profession and they had great works. And I would again suggest to you that these are no small acts of Christian charisma that they have got under their belt. Prophecies, pardon me, but to prophesy is no easy thing. Exorcisms, come on, anybody in here known for casting out demons like these will be? Performing miracles or wonders? That's impressive. These are extraordinary things that they've done with their Christianity. I dare say that they have a better resume than some of us in this room. That would include me. And I don't think that these are staged. We're all familiar with perhaps some of those who have been exposed in the Christian realm for having fabricated miracles, you know, and kind of fooling people and stuff. I don't think that all of them are fooled. I do believe that miracles can be done by those who aren't even saved. I believe that God can do whatever he wants through whomever he wants, including donkeys. I think that Judas was able to heal people because the Bible says that he was sent out with the ability to heal and to cast out demons. Judas was doing this, and Judas, my friends, was never saved, and Judas is in hell. There are and will always be and always have been a lot of Christians, quote unquote, who do a lot of impressive things in the church who aren't actually Christian. Don't believe everything that you see and hear. Oftentimes, a person's involvement in the church and their participation in religious activities is nothing more than a cover for rebellion. So there are many who are living lives of rebellion and yet doing what seems to be great things for God. And Jesus calls them on it. In the last day, he says, you practice lawlessness. He always did. And I do believe that that will not be the first time that Jesus has told them that. I do believe that there will have been many points along the way where Jesus was attempting to communicate to them through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that was still without and not within, but still the Holy Spirit was at work in their life, trying to convict them of the sin that they were guilty of, trying to call them on their plagiarism, out them for their practicing of lawlessness, but they would never surrender themselves to God. They were mighty Christians. They did great things. They probably applauded in the church, and they probably had respectable funerals where everybody got up, took turns talking about how great they were in the church. And Jesus wasn't buying it, never was. And he finally comes face to face and says, you practiced lawlessness. Now, lawlessness, that term, really is nothing less than a refusal to be governed by God. There's a lot of Christians in the church who will not be governed by God. God can go so this far in their life, but they won't let him go any further. And they do great things for God that God never commissioned them to do. These are people who are aware of his demands. It's not like God is, you know, trying to fool people, never communicating to them what his desires are for their life. He has a path and a plan for you. The question is, are you listening? And furthermore, are you ignoring him and then covering it up with a bunch of religious stuff that you think he's going to buy? You think it'll pacify him on Judgment Day? It won't. So if you're living a life where your desires and your preferences are always the deciding factor, then fine, you may serve God in a technical sense, but you don't let him tell you if, how, and when to serve him. You do it your own way. And that would be fitting the definition here of lawlessness. You already know this, but I'll remind you nonetheless, because it's my job. Jesus and God together aren't impressed with whatever accomplishments you're able to produce in your life, no matter how high gloss they are, you know, and how shiny they look and how impressive they appear. They are not, especially when they're done as nothing more than a substitute for what you actually should have been doing with your life. So you can get all your certificates and all your trophies and all your awards out there in the world and in here in the church, and you can be promoted and you can advance and you can look good and build a resume for yourself. But if it's nothing more than covering up and burying what you know God is telling you to do, even now, then they aren't buying into your program. And I'll tell you this, it's always easier for you and I to do a few self-decided works of virtue that we decide we're going to do rather than to be governed by God. No one would argue with that. It's difficult to let God take charge of your life, and a little bit scary, if I may. And these have made the mistake of never getting around to having the bravery to submit themselves to God that they might obey him with their life and find out what they were actually created for. Instead, they buried it beneath some church and some service and some prophecies and demon exorcisms and miracles. Okay? And not even things of that caliber are able to bury lawlessness. Jesus sees through the veneer. But I'm with you. If you don't like to be governed by God, and if that idea scares you, and if it's a difficult thing for you to let God call the shots, I agree with you. It's always easier to prophesy than it is to find a different job or quit school because God told you to. I'd rather prophesy, thank you. Be kind of overcome with the Holy Spirit and anointed in front of everybody and say a few things that are, you know, rather than have to go through the hard decision of, uh-oh, what do I do about my future? Right? Far more fun in life to perform miracles than to break away from comfort, right, and relocate if God would have you to actually go and serve him somewhere that you're not. It's far easier to cast out demons in Jesus' name than to ditch a boyfriend or a girlfriend in Jesus' name, isn't it? To give up sexual sin or to repent of this or to begin doing that. I'll tell you, nobody wants to be governed by God. That's why many won't allow it. It's way easier to do prophecy. It may seem difficult to do prophecies and miracles and cast out demons. You might think, that would be really hard. I don't even know how to do that. I'll tell you this, it's far easier than any of these other things because prophecies and exorcisms and miracles, those can all be done in your spare time. Those things won't interrupt your life. They're short and quick, and you can fit them in wherever you can fit them in. And that's why many disciples are opting out of a God-governed life for these simple, I'll fit Jesus in where I can and serve him when it's convenient kind of lifestyle. They're buying God off. And listen, they've essentially borrowed Jesus' name, okay? We see that three times over in verse 22. They borrowed, we did this in Jesus' name. We did this for you. We did this to honor you. They're borrowing Jesus' name to protect themselves from God's intrusion. Imagine that. Putting these things forward as if it's for Jesus. We do this in Jesus' name, all as a shield to protect yourself from God bothering you too much and changing your life to a great degree. Using God and Jesus together to protect yourself from God and Jesus both. And I'll remind you that nothing angers Jesus. I'm not sure what angers him the most and to what degree, but I would venture to guess that there is little, if anything, that angers Jesus as much as those who patronize his dad. And I would flip that around and say that I would believe that there's nothing that angers God more than those who belittle the name of his son. And yet many right now in the church are doing both. It's right here. Kept secret until the great last day. Nobody in the church ever knew it until Jesus finally calls them on it. Right? Miracles and demons and all the kinds. That's really impressive. That would be really cool. But there's one problem with that. Jesus never commanded us to do those things. So apparently, they were busy all their Christian life doing good religious things that Jesus never commanded to the neglect of the lesser duties that are required. And that's enough for Jesus to throw you into hell. Forget the big stuff. Are you being faithful in the small things? That's what Jesus is looking at right now. What did he command? He commanded that we pass through the narrow gate. He commanded that we live a life of obedience to God in submission to his authority. And yet many, to evade the difficulty of that life, that unappealing life, are trying to substitute it with a simpler version where they get to decide if, how, and when to obey. And I ask you this morning, are you doing what God told you to do? He's speaking to you. Let's not pretend that God doesn't speak to each one of us. He's doing it all the time, or at least trying. And when he communicates, oftentimes our initial reaction is, right? I don't know. I can't. But that doesn't undo what you know you've heard. And God is calling you forward. And no amount of religious fervor can bury what he's asked you to do. We cannot go on living however we want and calling him Lord. That's a misnomer. That's incongruous. Luke 6:46, Jesus calls him on it before they even get to judgment day. He goes, "Why are you calling me Lord, Lord? You don't even do what I say." That doesn't make sense. Stop calling Jesus Lord until and unless you're willing to do what he's called you to do. And if we think that we can keep our conscience quiet, if we can keep, turn him off and make him stop speaking to us, if we think that we can keep God quiet with a few standout acts of service here and there, we're wrong. He will not keep quiet forever, as these many have found out all too late. Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you." So lo and behold, guys, listen to me. The personal relationship that they thought they had with Jesus all along was only imagined. It never existed. They never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They had religion, and a pretty decent one too. They learned the lingo. They were participatory. They were miraculous. They operated by supernatural power. And Jesus goes, "I don't care. I was actually after a personal relationship with you. But your religion stole it. You allowed it to. I wanted to get in. I wanted to know you. But there was never any depth. There was never any growth in our relationship. You were always too lazy or too scared or too careless to acknowledge the fact that our relationship sucked. It was empty and vain and meaningless, and you were bored with it. You didn't even like it. That's why you were such a poor evangelist. That's why you never had enough passion to go and tell anybody else. That's why you just showed up to church and did a few service acts every once in a while that you thought were wonderful, but they weren't. I wanted a relationship with you, and I never knew you." And when he says "knew you," that the term "know," the knowledge, is the knowledge that's gained through direct personal involvement. Jesus goes, "I never had that with you. No direct personal involvement. It was always run through the sieve of religion. It was always you were busy copycatting what you saw others do. Other people prophesied, so you went ahead and prophesied. You saw other people doing miracles, and so you went and thought you had to do miracles. And you saw other people casting out demons. You look in, I think, Acts chapter 13, the seven sons of Sceva, if that name rings a bell. These were guys who were itinerant Jewish priests. They were just going around with this formulaic way of casting out demons. And so these other sons of Sceva, some Jewish priest or something, tried to do the same thing, follow the same recipe. They saw other people doing this kind of service to Jesus, and so they decided they were just going to copycat that kind of service to Jesus, and they literally got their butts whooped. Bible says that they tried to cast a demon out of a guy, and that demon jumped on those boys and whooped all seven of them so that they left the house naked. I mean, it beat the clothes off of them, and bleeding, screaming, running for cover. Do you understand that when you do nothing more than to copycat the service that you see other Christians rendering to Christ, that it will get you nowhere but into danger? And yet many are doing it. They saw other people prophesying, so they duplicated that. They saw other people casting out demons, so they parrot that. They're just copycatting. Now, we may not be copycatting prophecies and miracles and stuff like that, but we do have a tendency to copycat one another. So we see somebody else doing this, I want to do this. And we pay little, if any, attention to what Jesus is telling us to do. That's dangerous, guys. Jesus wants to know you. He wants to know you personally. He wants to know you intimately. A knowledge of you that few, if anyone else, even has. He wants to know you in a way that you would never open yourself up to for anybody else, living or dead. The term know is actually used sometimes in lieu of marital intimacy, right? Adam knew his wife and they bore Abel, right? It's a similar term. Jesus wants to know you. And we put a lot of emphasis on, you know, as evangelicals, don't we put a lot of emphasis on knowing Christ? We ask people that, don't we? You might have asked a coworker before. You might ask a family member, do you know Christ? Maybe a stranger if you're really aggressive. You know, you're at the bus stop. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ today? Right? We do that. And yet the emphasis in Scripture isn't upon knowing Christ. The emphasis is upon Christ knowing you. And we pay frighteningly little attention to that. We're just making sure that we know him. And so we study our Bibles and we serve a little bit. And, well, I know him. Do you know Christ? Oh, I know him. Yeah. He died for my sins. And then he rose again the third day, and he did some other stuff too. So yeah, I know him. Great. Does he know you? Does he know you? So I think the Golden State Warriors won their 100th championship this year. They played against the Celtics. That's all I know. I didn't follow it. I think the Golden State Warriors won. And probably Stephen Curry was MVP, you know, probably again. I don't know. He's the big deal right now, right? Basketball. You know Stephen Curry? Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know Stephen Curry. He plays basketball for the Golden State Warriors. Some people, they know his statistics, right? They know everything about Stephen Curry. He's got a Wikipedia page. I know where he lives. I know where he was born. I know his stats. I know how tall he is. I know where he went to college. I know Stephen Curry. Yeah, but does Stephen Curry know you? There's no personal relationship there. You can know something. You can know everything that there is to know about somebody. So you can know all of the details that the Bible has given you about Jesus Christ and still not have any kind of a relationship with him at all. None that he recognizes, because though you know Jesus, Jesus doesn't know you. And that's a big problem for many Christians in the church that will come face to face with Jesus on Judgment Day and go, I knew you, I did everything I did in your name, Lord, Lord. And he's going to go, you knew my statistics. You knew where I was born. You knew that I didn't go to college and never got drafted by Golden State. You know all about me, I get that, but I never knew you. So the emphasis that the Bible places is not us knowing Christ, per se. It's on Christ knowing us. Be careful that you know him, and furthermore, that he knows you. I know that you know him, at least to some degree. Does he know you? Does he know you? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows who are his. Therefore, let everyone who names the name of the Lord or professes to know him depart from iniquity." The Lord knows who are his. He already knows whether he knows you. He knows who that is, and he knows who are not his. So if you name the name of the Lord, if you say that, yes, I not only know Christ, but I am known by him, then depart from iniquity. Then depart from iniquity. Or you will be one day forced to depart from the Christ you said you knew. Depart from me, I never knew you. He says, therefore, in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. That's the difference. They heard the sayings of Christ like everybody did on the mount that afternoon. But only some would do the sayings that they heard. That's the deciding factor. He who hears these sayings of mine and does them. So Jesus clearly here, guys, attributes our survival to our obedience. If you don't do these things, you will not survive. And I know that we live in a generation that likes to champion the fact that we are saved by grace and nothing more, and all we do is believe. But I'm telling you that if you're believing, if you're hearing the truth, never translates into hard obedience. And I'm talking about the kind where God calls the shots. He so governs that when he says move left, you move left, even though you really, 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 really wanted to move right. I'm talking that kind of obedience, not just a few prophecies and a few exorcisms and a few miracles here and there, not trite, simple, silly things like that. I'm talking about, yes, Lord, I'll do that. God help me. That kind of obedience. We're not saved by our hearing. We're saved by our doing. Yes, faith comes by hearing, but without any doing, our faith is, according to James, as good as dead. So you have to do what you hear God saying right now. You have to follow through. You have to. So don't make the mistake of thinking that you can get away without obedience. Likewise, don't make the mistake of thinking that your obedience will keep the storms away. You must do what he's calling you to do. But that doesn't mean it's going to get easier. The storms will come either way. So obedience never keeps trials out of our life. And I know that you hope it will, but it won't. I mean, I have the same desire. I wish that I could just obey Jesus and then he would keep me safe and comfortable, but it doesn't work that way. Obedience doesn't prevent storms from coming. It ensures your survival once they do. And storms are coming. Jesus uses these three terms to describe them: rain, floods, wind. And they come to those who both hear and do, and to those who only heard but didn't act. They come to both. So storms don't discriminate, guys. Everyone in the Christian realm, whether they're saved or not, is going to encounter their own testing, just as certain as every house is going to endure its own weather. When storms come down the pike around here, there ain't a single home built in the Northland that doesn't get touched by it. If storms come, the house must face it. Acts 14:22 says, "We will go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." It's going to be really hard. That's what hardship is. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life is going to suffer." It's unavoidable. Storms will come. Philippians 1:29 says, "You have been given not only the privilege of believing in Jesus, but also the privilege of suffering for him." Da, 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 da. You are going to face storms. And by that, I mean times of difficulty. And I've always sort of qualified that statement carefully to remind you that the storms that come to those in Christ are unique. We're not talking about the storms that come to anybody who's born into a fallen world. We're talking about those that could have been avoided if you never would have met Jesus at all. But as soon as you step into this realm and start playing Christian, you're going to be tested to see if your faith is genuine or illegitimate. God will see to it. You know that He takes responsibility for the weather. Okay, so if you hate the weather, complain all you want, but just know what you're doing. You're saying, God, I hate what you do. All right? Be careful about that. But God claims responsibility for bad weather. Psalm 148, verse 8 says, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, and stormy winds all do God's bidding. They're here to serve Him. So He sends lightning, He sends hail. God help us. In, you know, a matter of a few weeks, He's probably going to be sending us snow. All of that to say that God is going to orchestrate in your life tests, trials, hardships, all that will determine the solidarity of your character. How tough is it? How genuine is it? Are you a real Christian or are you not? Because He wants you to discover that before you're dead and face Him on Judgment Day so that it's not too late by the time you realize what He's trying to show you. If your faith fails, how small is your faith? And if you're still alive and breathing, you have time to fix it. No one knows what you're made of around here until that storm comes. Until then, you may look impressive to us, but storms, they will not skirt around you. They're coming for you. They are going to batter your mind and your heart and your life. And if you haven't been cultivating a relationship, a personal relationship of trust and obedience with Jesus when the skies are clear, then you will be gone and wiped clean when the clouds come. See, because they built and then the storms came. And the work you do in the building when the skies are clear makes all the difference as to whether or not you stand or fall when the storm arrives. You're going to face all kinds of trouble in God's will. James calls it trials of various kinds. Jesus here calls it rains and floods and wind. I would say that that suggests physical trials and spiritual trials and mental trials. You're going to get everything, a flurry, and it's going to beat upon you, I dare say. God won't always intervene to stop it. It's going to beat on you relentlessly, and no amount of praying is going to get that storm to stop and go away. God will allow the storm to run its course. There's only one other place in all of human history where I know of that God just stopped a storm in the middle of it, and we'll get to that in the next chapter. But for me, no amount of praying has ever got Him to take away the pain. Why doesn't He? Because He's testing my faith and making me into the disciple to whom on the last day He doesn't have to say, depart from me. He says instead, enter into eternal rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 26, Jesus says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Same storm, verbatim. Same thing. Same system. Same storm cell. It fell. Unlike the man who built the house on the rock, the one on sand fell. And great was its fall, Jesus says. And again, the difference is that this one heard, yes, heard all the sayings of Christ, but this one refused to do them. And of all who heard Jesus' sayings that day, because everybody heard them, so Jesus is saying, y'all heard me, And the sayings that he's referring to particularly are the ones that we found in chapters 5, 6, and 7. They were all there to hear the sayings. They all got the instructions. They all received the warnings. And he says, of all you who just heard me, few of you are actually going to do it. That's how it could likely be on any given Sunday, in any given church, in any given place on this globe, just so you know. Everybody's there to hear it, and very few are actually going to go out there and make the changes that should be made and heed the warnings that have been given. Because hearing for most people isn't the problem. We hear from God. We hear what he says in the Bible as we read. We hear what he says as it's preached on a Sunday. But we also, get this, hear from God through the Holy Spirit. So you hear. God indicates to you what the next move of your life is. You know already. Okay? And if it's unclear, pray it through and he will be clear. You already know. I've oftentimes found that when somebody comes to me for counsel, I know I'm speaking for God when they say, I already knew that. You already know. So don't go fishing. And if God has spoken, be very careful of going in a different direction. Because hearing God isn't the problem for most people. The problem is coming to grips with what we heard and what will happen next, if we choose to obey. That's where we go wrong. That's the real problem. Most Christians won't go any further than hearing because the next step is far too unpleasant. And so they, according to Scripture, deceive themselves and remain hearers only. But guys, hearing isn't enough. Even if you were stirred by what you heard and approve of it and agree with it, like a lot of people do, and talk about it with your friends at church, and even if you share what you heard with others in the world, and even if you pray about it to God himself, it's empty, worthless. I'll go so far as to say hearing only is demon faith. That's demon faith. James 2:19 says that's how demons operate. They hear, they know, they acknowledge, they're stirred up, they're bothered, they shake in their boots. But they will not bring themselves to going that extra step to obedience. That's what makes them demons, and we're no different if we won't take the next step in obedience. If you go no further in your life than hearing these things and you never act upon God's instruction and it never results in doing, then I promise you, because Jesus makes that promise here in this passage, that the day is going to come when you face the same fate as the devil and his angels. You, like them, will depart for all of eternity because Jesus never knew you. You were a hearer only. The Bible says here, In following along with the analogy Jesus gives about the builder, he says, great was the fall of the home he built on sand. Great was its fall. The term great means great in the widest sense. So we're speaking of eternity here. This isn't just like you're going to have a hard time in life or like something bad might happen. If you make a pattern of rejecting God, then your fall will be great, meaning total, irreversible. You will become your life a heap of ruins. There's no greater destruction than the one Jesus describes here. The house fell because even though it bore an above ground resemblance to the one that stood through the storm, even though it looked the same, maybe even identical to the house that stood through the storm, this one was weak underground in its foundation where nobody could see. Nobody but God. And there's going to come a day for each one of us here when you are either relieved that you obeyed God in secret places where nobody knew but you and him. You will be greatly relieved that you submitted your life to God and took the direction that he was implying for you to take, even though it cost a lot, even though it was scary. There will come a day when you are either greatly relieved that you did it when you had the chance, or you will deeply regret the fact that you didn't, one or the other. Guaranteed. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The people were astonished. Astonished at his teaching. They had heard his sayings just like me and you. They themselves had sat through three chapters now of red ink as Jesus went along in monologue fashion, espousing truth, 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 and at the end of it all, they are astonished. They were made aware of what God wanted from them. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they were warned of the consequences for hearing only. And they were astonished. The word means to be stricken with panic or shock. Literally, to be left dumbfounded. The word is used 13 times in the New Testament, 12 in connection to Jesus, most of them in reference to the words he said, his teaching. He was constantly shocking people, astonishing them. They were struck, astonished, but not converted. Astonished by his teaching, struck to the core, shocked, moved, stirred, and not converted. It's a different word. Astonished is a different Greek word than converted, guys. Many have been astonished by this kind of teaching. Few are converted by it. Many are astonished. Many are stirred up. Many are bothered. Many are left wondering, what should I? And few are converted by it. Charles Spurgeon agrees, saying it was no fault on their part to be astonished, but it was a grave crime to be astonished and nothing more. So you heard the sayings of Jesus, and you're moved and maybe astonished, and you go, wow, this has huge implications for my life. What am I supposed to do? And the biggest risk you face today is going away from here and doing nothing, but letting enough time pass that the echo of his voice becomes softer and softer until finally, whew, you're not able to hear it anymore, thank God. Now you can sleep in peace. Now you can rest your soul until the day that you come face to face with Jesus and hear these awful words. So many people will hear the word of God, and their consciences will be awakened by what they hear, and strong feelings will be produced inside of them, and new desires will be churned up, and they will be astonished just like the multitudes were in the first century as we read about here. And it'll go no further than that. They're going to walk out the door, they're going to leave the congregation, and they're going to continue building their life on sand until the day that they finally, at last, come face to face with Jesus Christ in judgment and become the fulfillment of the very text that you and I just studied together. Don't let that be you. Taken from Our Daily Bread magazine, in 1992, Hurricane Andrew destroyed thousands of homes in South Florida. Yet in an area where the wreckage looked like a war zone, one house remained standing, still firmly anchored to its foundation. When a reporter asked the homeowner why his house hadn't been blown away, right, like all the other ones, he replied, "I built this house myself. I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. And it did." What kind of a foundation are you building on today? What kind of a foundation have you been building on? Whose code are you building according to? And when it calls for 2x6 trusses, what kind of lumber are you using? When Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate," what kind of a gate are you passing through? When Jesus says, "Walk the difficult path," and Acts 14 says, "We have to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations." And when Philippians chapter 1 says, "It's not granted to you only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake," then what path are you walking on? And how much are you embracing the suffering that God has granted you? Severe storms are in the forecast. You can check your phone. Or you can open your Bible. Your pick. Severe storms are coming. Will you stand or fall? My hope is that we stand. Let's do that now. Father, as we come before you at the close of a renowned sermon that Jesus preached once upon a time, I pray that his voice now will echo really loudly for us in our hearts and minds, that if we have not entered the narrow gate and we are not on that difficult path, if we have been working tirelessly to build a grand house, but the foundation has been unchecked, that we might go back to the entrance and get the gate right, that we might be found on the difficult path, that we might find Christ, who is the rock, that we might build our life upon him, because it's never too late to rebuild a foundation until it's too late. And we don't want to find ourselves as the fulfillment of the prophecy Jesus is giving here in verses 21, 22, and 23. We want to get this right before we come face to face on Judgment Day. May we be building upon the rock as we've been instructed. May we be avoiding the sand as we've been warned. May we be paying close attention, not just to the things that we've heard, but also to the doing of them and to the applying of to these things our life, that we might truly experience salvation long before we ever die, that we might be saved from an empty life while we live, that we might be saved from the lethal amounts of comfort that our world offers, that we might be saved from the religious monotony that's boring people to tears. We want to know you. And we want you to know us. So here we are, Lord. I pray that we would follow you, because it's possible, but it's just hard. And it's scary. And building according to code costs us a lot more than if we used cheap materials.